Good morning, everyone. It is such a pleasure to be with you today, and I do bring greetings from your brothers and sisters at St. Matthew's. It actually just struck me today, this morning. I realized when I saw what the date was, which I should have been more on top of anyways, but I realized it was 6 years ago, this past, no, 7 years ago, this past week, that we left our building and everything we owned and made a long walk, not so long, from the old building over there to here. And your grace, rightly named, your grace and your hospitality towards us is so appreciated. We are one body. We have one God and Father of all. And today our reading is going to be from Ephesians chapter 1, as you've heard. And I'd like to read that with you now. If you have Bibles and are accustomed to turning with as it's read, I encourage you to turn there now. I'm reading from the NIV, which I believe is the version that you use. So Ephesians chapter 1, I'll begin at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. And this is an ancient prayer, about 1,800 years old, but it seems fitting given what we're going to be looking at today. May the Lord Jesus place his hands on our eyes that we may begin to catch sight of the things that are not seen more than the things that are seen. May he open our eyes that they may alight on the things to come more than the things of this age. May he unveil the vision of our heart that it may contemplate God in spirit. We ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory and power forever. Amen. Well, where to begin with such a wonderful passage like this? A bit of background from the intro, you will have already seen. It is written by the Apostle Paul to the churches in Ephesus. Now, this has been a confusion to a lot of modern scholars who don't seem to understand how epistles worked or were written. So often they will comment on how there's a different tone in Ephesians from others. There's a lack of personal greetings that they associate with Paul's letters. So therefore, some of them, as they do with other letters, try and suggest that this is somebody from a Pauline school rather than the apostle himself, to which I won't spend a lot of time on it beyond saying nonsense. This is a wonderful letter from the Apostle Paul, and as you probably know from your own reading of the epistles, time and time again, he in his greetings, he often says, Paul and Timothy, and so on. And we know that Timothy and Luke and other people, there are different people who were animoenses, is the Greek term. They were the scribes. So often the apostle would dictate, the scribe would write, and a lot of the scribe's own turns of phrase might come in, a bit of the character, but it's the words of Paul mediated to us. You might remember in Galatians as well, where Paul at the end signs it, and he says, you can see by my signature, and it's believed he may have had sort of problems with his eyes, so a large scrawl of his name, that this letter is from me. He had had a problem with some letters going out that had been forged, for example, to the Thessalonians. But anyways, this is a magnificent letter, probably not limited to the church in Ephesus, which also explains why the personal greetings aren't there. It would have been a circular letter that is sort of passed around the churches in Asia Minor. Possibly it was the letter that was referred to elsewhere that had gone to the church at Laodicea. We don't know. But I will say, people often say Romans is Paul's greatest work. For me, this is it. Ephesians is his magnum opus. Romans is brilliant, don't get me wrong. But if you want to understand the vision that captured Paul's heart, that allowed him to overcome hardships that are hard for us to conceive, stonings, shipwreck, floggings, imprisonments, betrayals, everything he faced, he talked about feeling the weight of death within him, yet still not being overcome, because he had this singular vision, which we're going to look at in a moment. And one of the things I love about this passage, of course, the opening passage, is it's the foundational one, not just for his ministry, but for the letter. If you want to understand Ephesians, we need to understand this text, particularly verses 3 through 14. Now, it's quite a complex passage, and so we're going to deal with it fairly simply. But in the English, we have the benefit of a number of different periods, full stops being put in there. In the Greek, the whole of verses 3 to 14 is one sentence. Paul liked run-on sentences. It works in the Greek. But the riches here, we're going to enjoy them together. Now, you will have noticed that he begins with the word praise be, other versions blessed be, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the form of Jewish prayer called a Berakot prayer, beginning with the words Baruch. Blessing, blessed, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam is how they often started. And Paul does that here. It's this outpouring of blessing. Now remember, he's not sitting in a comfortable villa attended by slaves who are sort of fanning him. He's in a prison when he's writing this. But in the midst of his imprisonment, his joy is overflowing because he knows the one who has saved him and who has called him to himself. He knows the one who holds creation itself in his hands, the one who is directing the course of history. So what he does is he prays a prayer. He begins with a song, if you like, of salvation. And thank you so much for the worship team. Wonderful worship today. And a great lead up to this text as we continue in worship, hearing God speak through his word. So salvation is the theme of this passage, and it's going to be the unfolding theme of Ephesians, a theme of salvation present and future, and the language of redemption runs through it as well. Now, rescues, we've seen some amazing footage over the last week of a wonderful rescue in Thailand. I imagine, like my family, many of you were following it fairly closely, and we give thanks for the rescue of these young kids from the cave, even recognizing that there was some tragedy as well, the loss of life of somebody who was seeking to rescue them. I'd like to actually go back a little bit farther to another rescue, and some of you may remember it. It's 10 years ago now, but I just remember being totally captivated by it. There was a woman named Ingrid Betancourt. I don't know if the name rings any bells. She's a dual citizen of France and Colombia. She was a presidential candidate in the elections in Colombia. And in 2002, it would have been, She was out campaigning when she and 14 other people were captured by Marxist guerrillas. They were taken into the jungle and held as captives for 6.5 years. Ingrid herself was a devout Christian, and it was a difficult time for all of them. Difficult, obviously, you know, living under the threat of death day by day, living under terrible conditions. The hardship of even relating to people around you, including tensions within the captives themselves. But God was with them. And after 6.5 years, something amazing happened. 2008. Ingrid and the 14 other hostages were rescued by government forces. Now, the rescue itself was spectacular. Government agents, so this is how long it had been planned. Government agents had infiltrated the rebel camp, and some of them had gone up through the ranks and put themselves into positions of trust. At the right time, those agents went up to some of the officers and explained to them that government forces were coming and the helicopter was going to be landing, which would take the hostages to a safe camp farther in the jungle. Sure enough, an unmarked helicopter flew into the middle of the camp. The hostages are led to the helicopter by the rebels, loaded in. The helicopter takes up in the air, and the rebel soldiers, who are not rebel soldiers, pull down their masks and say, "You're free." And the footage that I remember, and it was what hit me, was watching when the helicopter landed. Is Ingrid, I think she was the first out of the plane, as I recall, and she comes down the ladder onto the tarmac, and she falls down to her knees, crosses herself, and begins to weep. That's the joy of salvation. Now, it's a limited sense, it's a human sense, but she understands what freedom means and what it means to be rescued from a terrible captivity. Well, as we come to our passage today in Ephesians, we see something similar, but on a cosmic scale. Something similar happening with our own salvation. If you look back at Colombia, what had happened there, there were controllers in Bogota who had planned the whole thing out, just down to the infinitesimal details, how it would all unfold. Then it took some special forces to go in, infiltrate the camp, and then once they set everything up, another group to come in and to appropriate them their freedom, if you like, to bring them out. In Ephesians, we see a threefold pattern as well. Not to do with Bogota now, but what we see is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have unique roles to play in our salvation. Our salvation story is hemmed in by the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's triune in shape. And today's passage tells us that no matter how dark and broken things seem, God has not abandoned us. He hasn't abandoned the world outside these doors, the people we see in the shopping lineup or out walking their dogs. God's heart is for this world and is for us. So Paul tells us that the Father planned our salvation from eternity past. The Son, in the fullness of time, executed the Father's plan, coming in, becoming one of us, bearing our salvation within his own body, and bringing it to fulfillment through the shedding of his blood. The Spirit now appropriates the Son's work on our behalf, and he applies it to us, uniting us with the Son. We are in Christ. He is in us if we have believed in him. So let's look at it together. We're going to begin with the Father, and the language of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they run through the whole passage, but I'm just going to focus on three sections. Firstly, verses 3-6, we see that the Father planned our salvation before the foundation of the world itself. And all the way through these verses, you will have picked up, we're seeing some very, very strongly, we're seeing the language of divine will. He blessed us. He chose us. He gave us a future. Verse 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Now, this is the language of sovereignty, and rightly so, because grace always comes at the initiative of God. He's the one who makes the first move. We can only respond. But it's also the language of love. Before the ages, the Father knew us. He knew our beginnings, He knew our endings, He knew us in our brokenness and our lostness and our sin. And knowing us, He loved us, and loving us, He made a way for us to come back to Himself so that we would no longer, as we've sung, be slaves to fear. We would become the children of God. And the language of adoption is very important here. He prepared a way for our redemption, for our adoption. And again, whatever we see on the news, whatever we see, the signs of a harsh world around us, at the very heart of it all, behind the brokenness, there is love. Sovereign love, the love of the Father, the love that saves us. So the Father planned our salvation from eternity past. He knew everything that would happen, everything that would unfold with creation and the fall within our own lives, the hurts we would give, the hurts we would receive. He knew it all, and He loved us. And so He sent His Son. The Son carries out the Father's will. He executes the Father's plan. And we see this most clearly in verses 7 through 10. Verse 7, Paul writes, "In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us." Now, notice the words "in Him." They are the words that run again all the way through. In Christ, in Him, in Him. You probably noticed that I was reading it. Even in the same sentences. He'll begin with "in Him" and then end with "in Him." Because that's the center of it all. Everything we have, every spiritual blessing that we have in the heavenly places, everything that Paul praises the Father for is found in Him, in the Beloved. The Son is the one who brings about our salvation. He does this by offering Himself as a perfect, sinless sacrifice. Now, when we talk about the sacrifice, ultimately we have the cross in mind, but it's not just the cross. The whole of Jesus' life is this outpouring of obedient love to the Father. We failed. Adam failed. Abraham failed. All of the leaders and the godly men of Israel, in some level, in every level, they failed as of we. Jesus is the one who comes in and He rewrites human history in His own life. He is the one who, from the moment of His birth and His growing up, loves the Father in the way that we were created to love Him, but don't. Jesus is the one who offers Himself, His heart, His soul, His mind, everything, His strength to God perfectly. And when He goes up to the cross finally to offer Himself there, His death there seals that life of perfect love, a complete life, a whole life. And it's offered not just His blood, but His whole life is offered for us, a gift of love to the Father, a gift of love for us. Because remember, it is all for us that this happened. He offers Himself. His blood wipes out our debt. We are forgiven. Everything that separates us from God is done away with. So as we come into God now before the great throne of grace, we don't come with terror. We don't come as fallen creatures before a Creator. We come as forgiven creatures who are now children to the throne of their Heavenly Father. We are in the Son. The relationship He has with the Father is now our relationship. Isn't that amazing? He knows God perfectly as Father. We're united with Him. We share in that relationship. We are included. We're still created beings. We're not God. Don't get me wrong. But we are included by grace in that circle of the love shared between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity past to eternity future, all by God's grace, all through the blood of Christ and through the gift of the Spirit. And this is the third part. We come to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Son, the Father planned our salvation. The Son accomplished it. And the Holy Spirit now appropriates what the Son has done, and He applies it to our lives, to our hearts. He takes what belongs to the Son and makes it ours. That's what Paul means when he says, "You have been included in Christ." Actually, let's look at that right now. Verse 13. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now note, first of all, this is the promised Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, you'll remember, God's people were longing for the day when the Holy Spirit, the one who would purify God's people, who would make them holy, the one who would bind them to God, they were waiting for the day when this Holy Spirit would be given to all flesh, when he would be given to all people. They spoke in terms of a new covenant, and Ezekiel in particular, the Spirit who would be poured out upon them, who would purify and cleanse their hearts, who would give them new hearts, hearts that were able to respond to God, tender hearts, not hard hearts. No longer would they live under the law, always failing, always being judged by it, but God's law would actually be written on their hearts through the indwelling of God's own Spirit. And that's something we need to get our heads around. God's Spirit, elsewhere, later on, Paul talks of us as being God's holy temple, the place in which God himself dwells. That's scandalous stuff, my friends, when you think about it. If you think of Israel under the Old Covenant, what was the temple for them? It was the axis between heaven and earth. It was the place where God, who cannot be contained in any human structure or any created thing, nonetheless, God dwells. His presence is manifest in power. Paul says now, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, you are that temple. You are the meeting place between heaven and earth. You are the place where the Spirit of God dwells. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's later on in Ephesians, and I've left my notes. I apologize to you. But it's just worth understanding that this is amazing. Not just that God loved us in spite of our sin, or that Christ died for us, that God himself comes to indwell us. The Holy Spirit is not a thing. It's the third person of the Holy Trinity come to dwell in us. Now, the promised Holy Spirit, what does it all mean then? The promised Holy Spirit is a seal and is a deposit. Well, a seal was a mark of ownership. Greek word is stigmata, and it was often used to signify a tattoo. So if you were living in the first century in the Roman world, you would have a seal, a stigmata, on your hand if you were a slave, or on your forehead, which is great, by the way, if you're doing a study of Revelation, but we won't go there right now. But a slave bore a tattoo either on the forehead or on the right hand. Legionaries, many of them would also take a tattoo, which would show which legion, which cohort. It would show who their general was, who their brothers were. When you were a Roman legionary, you would be identified. Everybody would know who you were, and also who had your backs. So in one sense, when he speaks of the Holy Spirit as being a seal, a stigmata, a mark signing you as belonging to God, you can think in terms of the heavenly powers all around, which come up a few times in Ephesians. The heavenly powers that are watching what God is doing in the church and seeing God's wisdom manifest. The spiritual forces of darkness that are ranged against us and against God's kingdom as it unfolds in this world. When they see you as a believer, they see the mark of Christ, the mark of his ownership. You belong to him. They know that if they mess with you, they're messing with your commander and your king. It's also used for a seal that was stamped into something that showed, again, belonging, authenticity. So the seal shows us as authentically being God's children. God's Spirit indwelling us is a sign of our belonging to him, our authentic life that we share with him. Deposit. The deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. The word behind that in Greek is arabon. And interestingly enough, in modern Greek, the word arabon has come to mean an engagement ring. So if you're a young man in Greece, you're in love with a woman, and it's come up to that moment now, you ask her to marry you, you give her an arabon, this pledge in advance of your wedding. The Holy Spirit, God's gift of himself to us, is his pledge to us, guaranteeing our inheritance on the last day. As we're going to see, God's redemption is already at work within us, as it has to be if we have the Holy Spirit living in us. But we're awaiting a day still to come when the fullness of what God has planned is going to be unleashed and is going to fill this earth and fill the universe and transform it. Until that day, God gives us His Spirit. Each person here, if you've trusted in Christ, God's Spirit is His arabon, His deposit, His pledge to you, guaranteeing your inheritance. You don't need to be afraid. This is the anchor of our hope, an anchor that is tied into the very nature and character of God Himself. Now, let's think a little bit more, just for a moment, about what that inheritance is then. What is the inheritance that the Spirit guarantees to us? This is where we come face to face with the cosmic scope of God's great salvation plan. I'm going to go back now to verses 9 and 10. And you might wonder why I did that, but it's because these are actually at the very heart of the passage. They're sort of wrapped within the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But this is the point, these verses from which everything else flows. Paul's life and ministry, everything he writes comes from here. Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now in these verses we see that God's eternal purposes hidden in ages past have now been revealed. The secret purposes of God, you want to understand the reason for your existence, the reason for this world's existence, the reason for Christ coming as He did. His eternal purpose is hidden but now revealed, or to bring it to unity, or bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now, Genesis is looming large in the background here. It's not explicit, but it is implicit. And I'm sorry, I don't do this every Sunday, but it's with Paul in this passage, it's hard not to do it, to go to the Greek. The word unite is a poor, impoverished word. Our English doesn't do it justice. It comes from the Greek root anakephalio. Ana, again, kephalio, to head up. So God's purpose for all eternity now revealed is that this broken world, this disordered world, this fallen world, is ana, again, going to be kephaleo, headed up by Christ. Christ is gathering it all together under His lordship, under His headship, not just as the eternal Son of God, but as the last Adam. And that language you'll find running through other epistles. Christ as the last Adam. Adam messed things up. Our ancestor in the faith, as humans, he messed things up, and we've carried on in his heritage. Now Christ steps in as the last Adam, as not only fully God, but fully man now, a human being to undo. Everything that we lost to Satan, everything that we lost in our sin, Christ conquers on the cross. He conquers death itself. It has no right to Him because the wages of sin is death. He was without sin. He's raised again in triumph, and He takes the keys of death and hell away from the enemy and every power under heaven and earth, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Everything is placed under His feet. The God-man, a human being, glorified, the eternal Son of God, but very much a human being sitting at the Father's right hand. This is the one who is now heading things up. He's waiting for His enemies to be made His footstool, but His reign has already begun. One day, though, when times have reached their fulfillment, it's all going to be turned upside down. The wrong is going to be right. The brokenness is going to be healed. The darkness is going to be driven out, and the light will be all in all. So this is the thing that we're looking forward to, is creation itself finally being liberated. And we see this in Romans chapter 8, the same theme. Paul tells us creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. And it's waiting together with us for that time when we, as the children of God, step into the fullness of our freedom and glory. Because when Jesus returns, when we see him face to face, we will be transformed and we will be like him. We can't even imagine what that's going to be like. But this transformation that we're waiting for, our own bodies freed from mortality, from sin, all of that will be put off, and we will put on God's gift of immortality, the life of the Spirit, united perfectly with Christ. All of these things, creation itself is waiting for that moment with us. Isn't that something? The salvation that God offers to us, creation is waiting for. Now, here's the thing. As wonderful as this future hope is, and it's the thing that can keep you going in the face of all kinds of hardship. And I won't go there now. No, I will. I remember a few years ago, I was in Kenya. We were at a conference, and it was one of the most beautiful, challenging experiences I've had. It was a gathering of our circle, if you like, of Anglican churches who were trying to remain faithful to the gospel. And we were there with brothers and sisters from churches across Africa. And the one thing, and they pled with us, they were pleading with us, even with regards to this, the gospel. They said, you know, we see what's going on in the West. You're tempted to soften this gospel, to change it, to tweak it, to make it more acceptable to people. Understand, this is the gospel that we're laying our lives down for. We're dying for this gospel. Pass it on, do not tamper with it. And the thing that allowed them to lay down their lives, I sat beside a bishop who told me, it was on a bus on the way to the church, and he was telling me every time he sends a priest to a church, and this is in the north of Nigeria, every priest he's sent within a few months has died. He's been killed. A few weeks before our conference, a truck had driven up to the gates of the churches. Now, the churches are, people are killed all the time. I mean, we're talking thousands of people every year. But a truck drove up to the church. It had a little cross hanging from the rearview mirror. And they said they had a delivery of Bibles because they have gates up now to try and stop bombs going off and different things. So they opened the gates. The truck drove straight in, into the wall, detonated, killed everybody inside the church building. This is the experience of Christians all around the world. What Paul knew and what the people he was writing to knew, that's the experience of most Christians right now in Africa, or at least North Africa, the Middle East, and a lot of other places in the world. But it is this hope. They know the one in whom they've put their trust. They know the hope to which they've been called. They have seen the one who was willing to embrace the cross and all of his shame because he saw the glory that lay ahead. Don't let this vision of God's future become diminished in your eyes. You know, you often hear this saying that, you know, somebody being so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. C.S. Lewis pointed out that it is precisely those who are heavenly minded who have made the greatest difference in this world. William Wilberforce, abolishing slavery. Earl Shaftesbury, putting an end to child labor. Universal education, that was done by evangelical Christians in England. It's this vision for what God has and the recognition, which we're going to get to now, that that future is already being worked out in some sense in the present, that gives us the strength to work for his kingdom, to live for his glory, and to actually expect his kingdom to be manifest. So that's what I want to just, I'm going to end with this now, is that this is not just a future hope. The fullness of it, it comes with Christ himself. We don't build utopia. Christ brings the fullness when he comes. However, this new creation that we've been thinking of, it is already unfolding in the life of Christ's body. We see it in chapter 2 and 3 of Ephesians with the walls, the old walls of prejudice being torn down. Jew and Gentile, ethnic groups who have a hold on the faith, that's nothing anymore. There is one new man, which is Christ, and we are one in him. So in Christ now, racial division has no place. In Christ, we see the body of Christ being united around the gospel, speaking to one another with truth and love. In Christ, we see the people of God captured by the vision of Christ's light and glory being transformed, living as children of light, being imitators of God as dearly loved children. We see it in our marriages, which now are being transformed so they look like the relationship between Christ and the church, families bound together in love, marriages that are being healed. We see it in workplaces that are permeated with the presence of God's kingdom because Christians there, Christian employers, honoring God in the way they treat their employees, employees honoring God in the way they carry out their work. Every part of life, there is nothing that is not within the reach of God's kingdom here. There's nothing that God doesn't claim, Christ doesn't claim for himself. Nothing that he doesn't want to transform. So every part of our lives becomes holy. We often say to our congregation when they go out, we say, the liturgy is over, or the worship service is over. The liturgy is over. It works better when you say it that way. The liturgy is over. Now the service begins. We go out into the world to serve Christ. Now, as we bring all of these areas of our lives under the headship of Christ, what do we see? We see the answer, in part, but the answer to our prayers. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That begins with us. As we say yes to God, as we bring all of these things, and all of our own passions as well. And by passions here, I don't mean good passions. I mean the things that pull at our hearts and distract us and pull us away. As we bring those and take them captive for Christ, he changes us and he changes everything within our sphere of influence. Sometimes it takes time. But the thing is, we have the God of heaven living within us. And ultimately, we know that it is fulfilling God's will that his Son be glorified in all of these things. Now, is there going to be resistance? Yes, there is. Ephesians 6 tells us that the powers that we have arranged against us, but it also tells us that God has given everything we need. He's given us everything in order to stand firm and to overcome. And I'm not going to go into a sermon on this now, but I will just point out that every single part of that armor is an aspect of Christ himself, his faithfulness, his truth. All of these things, when we put on the armor of God, really we're putting on Christ. As we put him on, as we abide in him and allow him to abide in us, we're able to stand and we're able to see God's kingdom come. Now, if I could make a suggestion, and this is just a suggestion, you have other plans, I know, for the summer, but it could be just something for some of your summer days. I encourage you, with this sort of lens in mind, verses 9 and 10, God's great vision of everything already beginning now and finally being complete, but everything being brought within the headship of Christ, united together in him. Think of the broken areas of your life. Think of the broken areas in our community, and often our community doesn't see them as being broken. They see them as being good and positive. But you have the mind of Christ. You can identify where it is broken. See all of these areas, and don't just pray for them, and I do say pray for them, but see how you can be involved to bring Christ and his kingship to bear on those areas in your marriages. How is your marriage doing? In the fall, there's this warning about, you know, you will desire your husband and he will rule over you. There's this sort of battle of the sexes beginning. And we see that in our society these days, terrible destruction amongst our marriages in Western society. In Christ, it's not to be that way. In Christ, these are being healed now because we're being healed. What about your relationship with your children? Are you raising them up to know and to love Christ? Are you guiding them? Are you pouring out your lives and your love into them? And I know you probably are, but just thinking of the way to do this in a way that's intentional, that allows them to see how Christ is reigning over your life, not just on Sunday, but every day. The workplace, all of these things. Mark it out. How is Christ's kingship being manifest here? And you may have to be, you know, gentle as doves, wise as serpents, and how you manifest the presence of Christ in your workplace. But still, you can do it. bring all of these things and see what God does over this summer, how he might heal and how you yourselves and Abbotsford might get a taste of the new creation through you. So let's take a moment to pray. You know, how on earth do we respond to such a great salvation and to such a high calling? Because we are talking about a high calling here. We can only really respond with the obedience that flows from faith, from love, and from thanksgiving. Not out of fear, but just in response to the grace that God gives us freely, even when we were his enemies. I finish with Paul's words before I pray. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your living word. We thank you that it never returns to you void. And we pray that, Father, our eyes would be opened, the eyes of our hearts to see Jesus high and lifted up, seated at your right hand. Father, may our love for him increase. May we be like those Israelites who went to Jesus and went to King David in the wilderness, who met with him in Hebron and determined that they would see David made king over all Israel. Father, we want to see Jesus recognized as king by those around us. We want to see this salvation that we enjoy welling up, and we want to see our neighbors stepping into the joy that we know. Father, stir up our hearts. Anchor us firmly. May we always remember the love of a Father that would never let us go, the love of a Son who would give himself for us, and the love of a Spirit who comes and transforms us from one degree of glory to another, all for your glory and for the extension of your kingdom and your saving work in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.